I'm excited. So, you know, we're coming into the Christmas season and all that sort of stuff. And in the whole book of Habakkuk, we kept talking about prayer. So I thought, we've got 4 weeks, and that'll kind of ease us into the Advent season, and we'll do some of those messages closer to Christmas. So this might be a good opportunity to have a mini-series about how should we pray, based, of course, on Matthew 6. And I'm going to challenge you a little bit on some of these things, which I know I hardly ever do that. But because we've been talking so much about prayer, I think this is going to be a fun little series. I hope you find it interesting. I hope you find it as interesting as I do preparing for these messages. So one of the first things, how many people are familiar with John Piper? Have you heard of John Piper? Okay. So John Piper is, he's been the pastor, or he just recently retired. He was the pastor at Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis. He was a pastor for 33 years there. He's an author, he's a podcaster, he's probably most known for his best-selling book, Desiring God, which is, it's a pretty good book. I don't agree with everything he writes, but that's good. He's a brilliant man. Anyway, one of the things that I like about Dr. Piper is whenever he's doing a podcast or he's having a discussion with someone, he always takes a few minutes to define the terms. Because so many times when we're having a conversation, we can use the same word, but we're sort of talking past each other because each person brings a unique, sometimes, definition to that word. So I've been going on and on for almost 2 months now about prayer and Habakkuk, so I thought, let's back the boat up a little bit. Let's take a few minutes and see, not my definition of what prayer is or even what your definition of prayer what might be, but what's God's words? What does God's word say about prayer? So that's what we're going to look at here over the next few weeks. And so fortunately for us, Jesus gave us very specific instructions on how to pray and what formula to follow when we pray. It was a technique that he modeled himself for us. But before we look at the text, can I read an excerpt from one of my commentaries? I'm going to read it anyway, even if you... This is a book written solely on the Sermon of the Mount, and which the Sermon on the Mount you'll find in the Gospel of Matthew from the 5th to the 7th chapters, right through to the end of the 7th chapters. So this is a book from 1972. Fortunately, the Bible doesn't go out of style. You know, it doesn't change a whole lot. So even if it's a few years old, the lessons in here still apply. The only thing that really changes is our grasp of and understanding of God's word and the ways that we may choose to apply it, especially if we have to be concerned about how much culture influences the way we choose to apply God's word. And so the other thing is we must always be aware of the bias that we bring when we're reading scripture. I didn't tell her about this, but Marilyn and I were having a discussion this week, and she shared that in part of her preparation for women's Bible study this week, that she was made aware of a bias that she had about Moses that was based on her childhood exposure to the movie The Ten Commandments. And so it's like, that was because what she had thought about Moses wasn't in Scripture. And when she, in preparation for that lesson, she was reading through and studying it, it was something that she really had to question and get her mind around. And so that's a great example for all of us. So it is a great warning. And for example, how many are watching? I'm not going to ask. For example, The Chosen, right? We have some people that have produced a movie from a particular point of view. They have mentioned that they have taken creative license in the producing of this. For example, nowhere in Scripture is Matthew presented as being on the autistic scale. Nowhere. It's not there. That is something that the writer, director, and producers of that series have injected into that series. So I want you to be careful when you're watching these things, to be aware of the biases and make sure that, you know, wow, next time I read, we're going to be in Matthew today. So when we're in Matthew today, don't be thinking that he had a learning disability. Scripture doesn't say that. That is something that those producers have put on Scripture. So I just want us to be aware of that. Okay, so also, by the by, the company that's producing that series, Angel Studios, is a Mormon-owned company. Okay? So just be watching for those biases to come in. Kind of much like Mel Gibson a few years back in The Passion of the Christ. He sort of slipped a few of the Catholic teachings in there. So I'm not saying don't enjoy it. I'm not saying it's heresy. I'm just saying be aware, please. Exercise your discernment. Okay, so anyway, this is a book called The Sermon on the Mount by James Montgomery Boyce. It's a great book, and I just want to read an excerpt from it. And he talks about this particular section that we're looking at this morning, Matthew 6, verses 5 to 8. And Dr. Boyce says, "The second great example of godly living discussed by Jesus Christ in the second chapter of the Sermon on the Mount is prayer. It is an important subject, for prayer is at least partially confusing to all of us. There are some Christians, hyper-Calvinists they're called, you probably know some, who believe that it is hardly necessary to pray. These people say that everything is in God's hand and that he does what he wants to do whether or not you ask for it. And then there are some on the other scale, hyper-Arminians, those that make a great deal of man's part in salvation, who believe that almost everything is contingent upon prayer and that God will do very little unless we ask for it. And in between, that's kind of where the majority of us are, right? Some Calvinists, some Arminians, who believe that God is indeed in charge of things and is accomplishing his own purposes, but who, nevertheless, also believe that God responds to our prayers and, in fact, even urges us to pray to him. Unfortunately, we are often uncertain about prayer anyway. We wonder why we should pray, what we should pray for, and sometimes whether we should even pray it at all." So he goes on to write, "Some time ago, he'd heard a story that illustrates how some of these questions trouble even very mature Christians." I think this story is true. I've read it in a couple of different sources. I think it's true. He says, "At one point in the course of their very influential ministries, George Whitefield, the Calvinist evangelist, and John Wesley, the Arminian evangelist, were preaching together in the daytime and rooming together in the same boarding house each night." They'd, through their travels, through the providence of God, he'd put both men, godly men both, in the same city at the same time, sleeping in the same boarding house. And they were each holding their own revivals at the time. "So one evening, after a particularly strenuous day, the two of them returned to the boarding house exhausted and prepared for bed. When they were ready, each knelt beside their bed to pray. Whitefield, the Calvinist, prayed like this: 'Lord, we thank thee for all those with whom we spoke today, and we rejoice that their lives and destinies are entirely in thy hand. Honor our efforts according to thy perfect will. Amen.' Whitefield then rose from his knees and got into bed. Well, Wesley, who at the time looked up from his side of the bed and said, 'Mr. Whitefield, is this where your Calvinism leads you?' Because by that point, Mr. Wesley had only begun his prayer. He was sort of still in the stage where he was implying to God for God to listen. So then Mr. Whitefield said, he said yes, and he lays his head down and he went to sleep. About 2 hours later, Whitefield woke up, and there was Wesley still on his knees beside the bed. So Whitefield got up and went around to the bed where Wesley was kneeling, but when he got there, he found Wesley asleep. And he shook him by the shoulder and said to him, 'Mr. Wesley, is this where your Arminianism leads you?'" I just say that not to mock either party. It just goes to show you that we can have different approaches to prayer. And there's not one that's better than the other. Like, we just need to be willing to submit our prayers to the Lord. But the story shows that we all have some things to learn about prayer, and it teaches that because no one understands the way of God as perfectly as we ought to understand them, prayer is, therefore, at least partially confusing to us all. Okay, so with that in mind, let's turn to today's text in the 6th chapter of Matthew, who was not autistic. We're going to read through this entire section, and including what is commonly referred to as the Lord's Prayer. Okay, so please follow along in your Bibles. We're going to look at Matthew 6, starting in verse 5 all the way to 15. In your pew Bibles, you're going to find that on page 787. So please follow along, and God's Word says, "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father, who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." So please join me in a moment of prayer. Father, I just thank you again for this day. I thank you for this opportunity to share your word. I simply ask, Father, that my thoughts be your thoughts and my words be your words. If there's something that I have said that is not in keeping with your will, Lord, I just pray that it fall on deaf ears. We ask for the presence and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to help us to absorb the lesson that you have for us today. Watch over us and protect our hearts and minds, and lead us to do your will. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so right out of the gate, I'm going to get a little controversial. We really shouldn't be referring to this as the Lord's Prayer. Okay? And the reason why I say that is, any idea why I would make such a crazy statement? Besides, I'm just seeing if you're awake. Besides that, no? Okay. Well, it's actually a prayer that Jesus taught, so we should refer to it as the prayer that Jesus gave, but Jesus never would have actually prayed this prayer himself. And why? Why can I make such a bold statement that he never would have prayed this prayer himself? Look at verse 12. Verse 12 says, "And forgive us our debts," forgive us our debts, "as we have also forgiven our debtors." Christ was sinless, right? He had no debts. He had no need to request forgiveness from the Father because he was sinless. So this should actually be called the disciples' prayer. And by extension, it's our prayer, and it's the example that we are to follow. All right, enough teasing. So why the Lord's Prayer? Verse 12. In Greek, the original word for debtors is ophiletes, which means a transgressor, especially a transgressor against God, or a debtor, someone who owes a debt to another, or simply a sinner. Because that's what we are as a sinner. We are indebted to God the Father for the wrong that we have done to him. In our disobedience to God the Father, we have run up a debt. We owe the Father, as creator of the universe, a debt for each sin that we commit. How does that statement rub up against you? I owe? I owe? I owe the Father? Does that thought get your pride up a little bit, maybe? Or does it drive you to your knees? How do you feel about the sin in your life? Do you try to ignore it? Push it to the dark corners of your mind and let it sit there unseen in the darkness? That's what the world does. The world pushes their sin aside and they don't even want to think about it. Or we like to use a sliding scale when we think of our sins sometimes, right? Well, sure, I sin, but I'm not as bad as my brother-in-law. At least I can hold a job. Or, yeah, sure, I get angry at my spouse, but at least I don't hit her like my dad used to with my mom. But here's the funny thing. God doesn't grade on the bell curve. We don't get to compare ourselves to anyone else to see how righteous or how sinless we are. Romans 3:21 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All have sinned. All have incurred debt against God. Now let me try and drive home the seriousness of this point. You've probably heard other preachers in the past talk about sin as, oh, just missing the mark. You know, just you're slightly off target. As in living your life just slightly off target, but this is not what the Bible is saying when it uses the original term for sin. And let me explain. Now, this is from the Lexham Theological Word Book, and it's a text that's designed to help us understand the original text, the original language, better by examining the original words in their cultural context, okay? So remember I said earlier we must guard against cultural influencing how we read and interpret the Bible? Well, we must do the opposite when trying to understand what the Bible is saying to us by examining how the original audience would have understood the words that the original authors and speakers would have used. So what did their audience understand? I know this is a bit of a rabbit trail, but stay with me. This is important. So the Greek word harmonatono is a verb meaning to sin. It is the most general and common word for sin in the New Testament. And while the basic idea of missing the mark or making a mistake is behind the original Jewish and the Greco-Roman understanding of that word, that term refers to semi-voluntary errors or perhaps mishaps that are not particularly blameworthy. And that's how secular culture in those days would have understood the word hamatarno. However, the biblical and also general Second Temple Jewish, so in other words, the religious Jewish structure at the time of Jesus, how they would have understood the use of this Greek word would have been the verb is markedly different from the Greco-Roman usage. The biblical usage denotes deviation from God's law and in the form of either a specific act or a force in and of itself. So a deviation from God's law is represented by James 1:15, which states, "Then, after desire has conceived it, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death." The usage of hamartanano describes sin as a source in and of itself. That would be John 8:34, which says, "Very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." So that's where the concept of sin having a separate force on our lives. So the biblical attitude, and therefore this should be the attitude of all believers in Jesus Christ, should be that I have deviated from God's law and I have incurred debt against the Creator. Now, how shall I pay off that debt? Well, the secret answer to that question is found in the word I just used to describe us, believers. We need to believe. We need to believe that God is a sovereign God and that he is the creator of the universe. As such, he gets to create the rules for how we are to live our lives. It's his game. He gets to make the rules. We don't get to make up our own rules and try to apply them to our lives. We can try and do that. We just won't get the results that we hope when we've spent our whole lives pretending that we will. For example, Let's say you're playing a game of baseball, okay? Maybe you're not very good. Maybe you're not a very powerful hitter. So you decide that you're going to keep score for your when you're playing baseball that you get 1 point every time you just reach first base. Okay? I've reached first base. I made contact. It dribbled off the end. Somebody tripped, fell. I made it to first base. Whee! I get a point. And you continue to go out through the game, and you're scoring your team and yourself that way. Well, at the end of the game, you've reached first base 8 times, but you didn't have a single RBI, not a single run batted in. Nobody on your team crossed home plate. But the other team, now you had 8 hits, and the other team had 3 hits, but all 3 of them were home runs. According to Abner Doubleday, who invented the game of baseball, guess which team won? The other team, right? With the 3 home runs. Because it's his game. He gets to make up the rules. The same principle applies to God. He is the creator God. We, you know, it really offends our postmodern attitude. Well, that's not fair. That's not fair. Praise God it's not fair. I know I don't want what I have coming to me. Not the way I lived the first half of my life. My concern is that this will be the fate of many on the day of judgment. That they will say, but I played the game this way. I was a good person. Especially better than that hypocrite who lived down the street from me who called himself a Christian. I was nicer. I didn't judge. I didn't try to make people feel bad about themselves by calling their behavior sinful. I played the game by my own rules. And all they will hear on that day will be the words from Matthew 7:23. And this is Jesus, and he will say to them, then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Friends, don't let that be you. Put your pride aside. Become a believer today. Believe that God is sovereign. Believe that he has set the rules for life. Believe John 3:26 when Jesus said, all those that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Believe that Jesus paid in full your sin debt with the Father. Believe that Jesus was raised from the dead after 3 days in a borrowed tomb, and that fact was proof that Jesus was who he claimed to say to be, and that the Father was satisfied with the offering that the Son presented to him on our behalf. Believe that if you believe all these things, you too will be saved and become an adopted child of God the Father. If you don't believe that, you can be like the father in Mark chapter 9, verses 23 to 24. If you don't have enough faith to believe that, be like that father of the demon-possessed boy. And when Christ was about to heal his son, Jesus challenged him with a question and said, do you believe? And the father said, yeah, I believe. Help me in my unbelief. That's what Christ is willing to do for us. So the Creator God has set the rules for the reward of eternal life. We cannot earn it, and we do not deserve it based on our own merit. But we can have it if we only believe. So just before we get to the text for today, let's look at one other critical fact about prayer. As Boyce said in the introduction that I read, sometimes we wonder how we should pray, what we should pray, what we should pray for, and we wonder if we should even pray at all sometimes. So let me repeat those questions. How we should pray, what we should pray for, and even if we should pray at all. We will answer the first question in a minute, the second question in the next few sermons, but let's answer the third question first. Should we pray at all? The answer to that question will be rooted in your idea of who God is, and what type of relationship God has with people. If you think that God is a cold and withdrawn entity that just sits back and is unmovable by the words of mankind, then no wonder you don't pray. I wouldn't waste my breath praying to a God like that either. But fortunately for us, that is not how the Bible describes God, nor is it how God portrays himself. Turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 43. In Isaiah chapter 43, we're going to read along these words together. It's page 590 in your pew Bibles. And these are the words that Isaiah received from the Lord. Starting at verse 3. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt for your ransom, Cush and Seba in your stead. Since you are precious and honored in my sight, and because I love you, I will give people in exchange for you, nations in exchange for your life. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bring your children from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who's called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Lead out those who have eyes but are blind, who have ears but are deaf. All the nations gather together and the peoples assemble. Which of their gods foretold this and proclaimed to us the former things? Let them bring in their witnesses to prove they were right, so that others may hear and say, it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me was no God formed, no God was formed, nor will there be one after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and apart from me there is no Savior. I have revealed and saved and proclaimed I and not some foreign god among you. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, that I am God. Yes, and from ancient days I am he. No one can deliver out of my hand, yet I act. When I act, who can reverse it? So let me ask you, does this sound like a cold and distant God? This passage is full of first-person pronouns. Personal pronouns, not cold and distant sounding third person pronouns. We just read I, me, my, you, all personal pronouns. When we accept Jesus, the Bible tells us that we become adopted sons and daughters of the King, the Father. We don't have time to turn to them today, but they are in the notes. Romans 8:15, Ephesians 3:20, and Galatians 4:5 all speak of adoption. What kind of cold and distant God would use those terms? Adoption, family, heirs, co-heirs with Christ. Again, these are very intimate terms and they refer to God with us. The Bible also tells us that God hears our prayers. Again, Yahweh is not a distant God whose attention needs to be gained through the mindless repetition. Whenever I think of this fact, I draw comfort from that. I think back to the biblical account. Do you remember in 1 Kings, the great God showdown, I call it, on Mount Carmel? Is when one man, one little lone godly man, Elijah, stood up against 450 prophets of Baal and 450 prophets of Asherah. 1 Kings 18 tells the complete story, but some of my favorite verses are from the second half of verse 26 to 29. And they say, then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon, referring to the false prophets of Baal. Baal, answer us, they shouted, but there was no response. No one answered, and they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. Shout louder, he said. Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is deep in thought, or busy, or traveling. Maybe he is sleeping and must be awakened. So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. So those taunts from Elijah, shout louder, perhaps he is deep in thought or busy. God has an amazing sense of humor. In the original language, busy, in the Hebrew, it can actually refer to a bowel movement. So what Elijah is saying, where's your God? Perhaps he's indisposed, right? So we have an example of potty humor here. Maybe it's a guy thing, but I kind of find that funny. Like, there's Elijah taunting these 900 priests, and they're saying, oh, well, you know, keep going. Maybe he'll catch up with us eventually. So all of that, I said all of that, just for us to keep in mind that he is a personal God, okay? He does hear us when we pray. And all of that was just the introduction. So we should be finished today's message by Tuesday. Just hang in there a little bit longer. Okay, let's finally get to today's text, Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, or verse 5, sorry. Matthew 6, verse 5. And it says, God's word says, and when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Now, some people have thought and written foolish things about this text. What this does not mean is that there's no such thing as public prayer. This does not mean that there's no such thing as prayer with others. And this does not mean that there's no such thing as prayer meetings. The practice of Jesus and the early Christians refute all of these thoughts. What these verses are concerned with is the tendency of men to pray to themselves and to other persons rather than to pray to God. Don't be so concerned with what others may think of you when you pray. That was one of the concerns that Jesus had. Don't be that person who stands in the middle of the service and says a bunch of words to impress the person next to you or your pastor. That was what Jesus referred to about prayer in the synagogues. The part about the street corner is even worse in Hebrew. The original word for street corner in Hebrew actually refers to the intersection of two crossroads. So they're not just standing on the corner. It's like one of us going to Olds and standing in the corner of, or standing in the intersection of Highway 27 and Main Street and loudly proclaiming to God prayers just so that we could hold up traffic and everybody could see us in our holiness. That's what Christ is referring to here in that passage. So what is it really then? It's a heart issue, right? Prayer must start with the right heart, not a wrong concern over one's public image. So speaking of the heart, your prayer must be addressed to God, not yourself or your neighbor. Don't worry about words you will say or if you might stumble. Prepare your heart to be in the presence of God when you pray. If you are praying correctly, that is exactly where you should find yourself, in the presence of God. Don't be like the nagging wife who's yelling out a long list of items as her husband is getting in the car to go to the grocery store. Be aware of whose presence you are in when you're praying. I was having a conversation with a friend yesterday, and the concept of sacred spaces was brought up. And some people use that phrase a little too freely, but I think this is a perfect example of a sacred space. When we are preparing ourselves to pray, it would be fair to remind ourselves of Moses in the presence of the burning bush. And Moses was encouraged to remove his sandals, for he was standing on sacred ground. So how much deeper and more sincere would your prayer life be if you imagined having to remove your footwear because you were in the presence of God before you began your prayer? Would you be so quick to whip out that shopping list of items that you want to ask God for? Would your prayer be full of words like I, we, and our? Or would you be more likely to use phrases like Father, Abba, Lord, and keep a reverent tone the entire time you were praying? Are you guilty of this, friends? I know I have to admit, I had to admit to myself in preparing this message that I've been guilty of this in the past. Sometimes even on a Sunday morning or two. Being distracted by outside thoughts and not being in the moment or in the presence of God made those prayers insincere. The great Bible teacher and evangelist R.A. Torrey is quoted as saying, quote, we should never utter one syllable of prayer, either in public or in private, until we are definitely conscious that we have come into the presence of God and that we are actually praying to Him. So this then begs the question, how is it possible that a fallen, sinful creature like myself can enter the presence of a holy and just God to offer up anything without being consumed by his judgment? Well, we do it, friends, through the presence of Jesus. Hebrews 10, 19 and 22 explains it this way. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Pure water there is often in the Bible is used as a metaphor for God's word. It's not just referring to baptism. So what the author of Hebrews is saying there, that we should make sure that our hearts are sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, or spending time in God's word. We can do it because our sins are covered by the righteousness of Jesus. His perfection covers our weakness and our temptations. Now, here's a hard truth for you. What that means is that prayer is for Christians only. Because of his holiness, God must turn his back on prayers offered up by the ungodly. If they do not know Jesus, they are no different than the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. They can shout all they want, and they can try and rouse their sleeping God, but they will find that he is busy, too busy to answer. You may once have been the worst sinner who ever walked the face of the earth, but if you turn from your ways through the acceptance of Jesus, you can have complete confidence that God is hearing your prayers and that both the Son and the Holy Spirit are interceding on your behalf. Isn't that wonderful news? But apart from this approach, now we're back in the text in Matthew 6, 5. Apart from this approach, our prayers will be in vain and we will have received our reward in full. In other words, if you are praying for the sake of the approval of man, that's all you're going to get, folks. Now, for our second sermon point, we can move on to verse 6. In verse 6 of Matthew 6, this is not to be taken literally, okay? If you have a prayer closet, then that is not a bad thing unless you turn it into an idol. And what I mean by that is, and yes, I've seen the movie War Room. I'm not saying it's a bad thing. But what I'm saying is, if your prayer closet becomes an idol where you think that's the only place that you can pray, then it's an idol. It's now hindering your prayer life, not helping. If you think you can only speak to God when you are isolated from all the worldly distractions, it's becoming an idol. Now, when it comes to my personal prayer life, I keep the words of Apostle Paul in mind from 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 and 18. And Paul says there, "Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Now, I just confessed something to you earlier that you need to keep in mind to keep this verse in its proper balance. In the past, when I've been praying continuously, I have been guilty of doing it too flippantly, not regarding the sacred presence of God enough before offering up those prayers. Now, does that mean that God didn't hear those prayers? Well, I said earlier that as a believer, I have access to God through Christ, but maybe because they were offered not in the proper level of seriousness, maybe the Son did not take them to the Father in my behalf. Maybe those prayers that were offered up in that manner, and if they were answered, may not have been the best for me. That may have been like a parent giving in to a spoiled child having a tantrum at the grocery store. Is that parent really doing the child any favors? This is also what is meant by the warning in verse 7 of Matthew 6. Do not be like the pagans and their useless repetitions. Again, like the prophets of Baal. I know the biblical account of the persistent widow, and we don't have time to go into a deep dive on that passage. But what I see the main difference between that account where, you know, the widow was constantly appealing to the judge, I think the difference that is that she had, her repetition and her prayers were mindful. They weren't mindless repetition. So the widow offered her prayers with a mindful and respected petition, not just mindless repetition. Okay, so wrapping up quickly. Finally, the final point for this morning, Father knows best. Look at verse 8 at Matthew 6. It says, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So coming full circle from where we started this morning, namely the character of God, we have a loving Father, one who knows what is best for us, and sometimes his discipline includes the delay or denial of our prayer requests. Back in Hebrews 12, 5-7, also explains this in a bit more detail. Now, the author of Hebrews is actually quoting from Proverbs, and he says, have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? It says, quoting Proverbs now, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. So I don't think this needs a lot of further elaboration here. Really, it comes down to a heart issue, right? It comes down to a heart issue and a trust issue. So that was kind of a long lesson. Why don't I just close this out with a word of prayer while Angela comes up to lead us in our final worship song. Father, I again just thank you for this day. I thank you for what your word tells us. And may we use your lesson today to ensure that our hearts are in the proper station, or they're in the proper manner that we need them to be when we offer up our prayers. Never let us forget that when we're praying, that we are praying to you, not to ourselves, not to a fellow man, but that we are in your presence when we offer up our prayers. Keep us humble in these prayers, and keep us dependent on you for all that you give us. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So, I think the 3 points from today set the tone for the rest of the series. Do not pray hypocritically. You are not limited to a sacred space. And Father knows best. And so much of Scripture is concerned with our heart issues and our levels of sincerity in our walk with Christ. So let me close with this benediction from Numbers 6:24. May the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. So go in peace.